We get to remember today. That's what we're called to do in the observance of the Lord's table. But before we do, I want you to turn with me to John, the 19th chapter. We have completed our study of Philippians, and for the next few Sundays, till we get up in September, I will be just sort of jumping around. I don't normally do that, but looking at a few interesting texts, this being one of them, and one that hopefully will get us in the mindset of remembering what Christ did for us at the cross. In John 19, starting with verse 4, and I'm going to read down through verse 15, rather lengthy section here, one that you no doubt are somewhat familiar with. John the 19th chapter, verse 4. Pilate, therefore, went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw that, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, From whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment hall, in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Our text is found near the end of the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. We might ask a question here at this point. Do you like being used? Do you like being played? Being manipulated against your will? Well, that is what is happening to Pontius Pilate. Look back in chapter 18, verse 31. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him. Speaking of Jesus, he has just asked them, by the way, on what charges, what's their accusation. They said, if he wasn't guilty of something, we wouldn't have brought him to you. That's interesting logic. Well, why did you bring him to me? Well, he says, why don't you just judge him yourself? And the Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. We see from the outset that they want Jesus dead. And in order to accomplish that, we learn that at certain times the Romans reserved the right of capital punishment to themselves, to the Roman governor. You sort of have to understand the politics. You remember when Herod the Great died about 4 B.C., his kingdom was divided among his sons, and Archelaus became ruler over Judea. He was not a very good ruler. He was deposed by the Romans shortly after that, and from that point on, the Romans, instead of appointing a subjugate king to rule, they appointed a Roman procurator. We call him a governor, but the real term is procurator. In other words, they put Judea, because it was such a hot spot, such a troublesome part of the world, they put Judea under what we would call military rule. And a Roman military officer, a procurator, ruled that particular area. He was the law. Now, he tried to get along with the local authorities. We'll see in a moment that he tries to work with the Jews. I mean, you've got the local situation. But clearly, had you given the right of capital punishment to the Jews, they would have executed every Roman soldier they could have found, you understand. So you can't give them that power. That's reserved to the Roman governor. And so, in order to get the job done of killing Jesus, they've got to go through Pilate. And they're going to apply pressure to Pilate. They're going to use him to bring about the end. Now, it's interesting that when they judge Jesus, you can go back to the Synoptic Gospels, the charges they bring against Jesus is not what they lay before Pilate. The charges before the Jewish governors or rulers, the Sanhedrin, was the charge of blasphemy, that he, being a man, has made himself the Son of God. That's the charge they bring before their own courts. And you remember when Jesus says, "You're going to see me coming in the clouds of heaven," they say, "Well, that's it. He just blasphemed. That's it. We got him now." So as far as they're concerned, the death charge against Jesus is blasphemy. But that's not going to mean much to a Roman. And so when they bring him before Pilate, all of a sudden the whole tactic changes. And we learn that, especially from the Synoptic Gospels, for instance, in Luke 23 and verse 2, the charge they bring there is, well, he's a troublemaker. He's going throughout all Galilee and Judea, stirring up the Jews. He's teaching them not to pay tribute to Caesar, not to pay their taxes. He's teaching them, he's claiming to be another king. In other words, the charge they bring to Pilate, the one that would stick in his mind, is here is someone who is claiming to be a rival king to Caesar, and especially the idea he's teaching folks not to pay their taxes. And so all of a sudden, the tactic shifts when they come before the Romans. And we begin to see Pilate wiggle and squirm. He's between a rock and a hard place. He begins to examine him on this question, "Are you a king?" And Jesus explains that his kingdom is not of this world, that it is a kingdom of all those who love truth. And it becomes apparent to Pilate that Jesus is no king in a sense of some rival to Caesar. He's not a threat to Roman authority. And so he pronounces him innocent. Notice in John, the 18th chapter, in verse 38, after he hears this, he goes out and he says, "I find no fault in him." But of course, that does not satisfy them. So now he tries another tactic. He has a custom of releasing a prisoner. And so there is this notable prisoner, Barabbas. Now, I have pointed out to you before that Barabbas is an interesting word. Bar means the son of, and Abbas, like Abba, means the father. And Jesus is the son of the father. We got two Barabbases here, two sons of the father. One is a miracle worker, one is a healer, one is one who raises people from the dead. This guy is a thief, a robber, and we learn from the Synoptic Gospel has committed murder in his residence. Do you want the murderer or do you want the life giver? And we want the murderer. We'll take this Barabbas, this son of the father, this guy who has committed these horrible crimes. So that doesn't work. Now we learned in chapter 19 and verse 1 that Pilate delivers Jesus over to the soldiers to scourge him. Could go at great lengths of what that little word scourge means, but you trust me, you don't want to hear it before lunchtime. What scourging was horrible. Sometimes the person scourged was disemboweled. Sometimes they were so bloody they were simply unrecognizable. It was absolutely horrid what scourging involved. The soldiers began to mock him. They put on his head a crown of thorns. Our guide in Israel pointed out to us a thorn tree that he says was most likely the tree whose little limbs were used to make this thorn. Now, this crown of thorns, we normally think, we see in the literature and the pictures, these long, long thorns, 2 inches long. This little thorn tree, he said that those thorns are not indigenous to the land of Israel. That the thorns that they have there are growing on this little tree, and they're not very long, but they're like a fish hook that have a little barb on the end. And as he explained it, these things get you coming and going. As you go into it, it sticks into you, and then as you try to come out, it grabs you on the way out. It's literally like a fish hook in that sense. It's a small thing, but oh my, it would be a painful thing. They wove this crown of thorns, put it on the head of Christ. They put on him a purple robe, began to mock him, slap him. We find it Herod's palace. They would blindfold him and slap him and then say, prophesy. Who has slapped you? Tell us the identity of the one that hit you. You're supposed to be a prophet. Let's see how this works. They wanted him to perform for them. Here we find Pilate soldiers mocking him, smoting him with their hands. And Pilate, thinking that if their king, if this one claiming to be a king is utterly mocked and humiliated, surely that will satisfy the bloodlust of this crowd. But again, we learn as he brings him forth and says those words in Latin, Ecce Homo, behold the man. They began to cry again, crucify, crucify. Now they begin to declare their real motive. They want him dead. They want him crucified. And for the final time, Pilate interrogates Jesus once again. What spurs that on is now finally the Jews lay their cards on the table. And they're saying that we have this law, and by our law he ought to die. Notice in verse 7, because he made himself the Son of God. And Pilate, we find in verse 8, is very troubled over that saying. In other words, all of a sudden it becomes clear to Pilate, who exactly am I dealing with here? Maybe I better pry into this matter a little bit further. And so he asks this question, from whence are you? Where did you come from? Now, that's an interesting question when you ask it of Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, but he came from heaven. And Jesus refuses to answer. And here Pilate becomes enraged. We can imagine the old pot-bellied southern sheriff saying, boy, don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or to release you? Don't you know who you're dealing with here? And Jesus is anything but intimidated. He responds, you could have no power at all over me, except it be given thee from, and the Greek word here, anathen, from above. Clearly pointing to the fact that God has bestowed the power, the authority, the life or death authority that Pilate, the governor, has. You could say, well, Caesar gave it to him, and in some sense, Caesar did give him that power, but even Caesar's power has come from above. We find here an allusion to what is later on opened up by the Apostle Paul, that we're to obey the civil powers, you remember, because the powers that be are ordained of God. They're put in place by God himself. And that is what Jesus is alluding to here. We could see an allusion to old Nebuchadnezzar, who had his dream. He's the great king, and he has this dream that troubles him. Remember his great tree with all these birds and stuff in it, and then that tree is cut down. To the intent, the dream said, that the living may know that it's the Most High who reigns, and it's the Most High who establishes the kings and puts over men listen to this, the basis of men to rule over them. That sometimes, in other words, just because God has exalted you to rule over another man doesn't mean you're better than him. Sometimes God raises up the lowest, the basis of men, and puts them in places of authority over others. I won't name names, but I'll just let you fill in those names, okay? In other words, just because you're in a place of authority doesn't mean that you're better than others. And it is at this point where I want to go today. At this point in the discussion between Pilate and Jesus, that we find this strange statement. If you'll look at it closely in John 19, the last part of verse 11, Jesus has just said, "You can have no power over me at all except it were given to you from above. Therefore," he says, "he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." I've been wanting to deal with that for a long time, but I hadn't felt qualified because still wasn't sure what exactly he's talking about. In the past, when I've read this text and I read this statement that there's someone who delivered me to you who is far more guilty of sin than you are, well, what in the world is Jesus saying? Who is he alluding to? First question this morning, who is the he here? And by the way, it is the masculine, it's a man, and it's the masculine singular. Who is it that Jesus is saying is more guilty, more sinful than you, Pilate, because he delivered me to you? Well, my first answer was Judas. Thought that for many years. That the allusion here is to Judas Iscariot. Certainly, Judas, earlier in chapter 18, if you start about verse 2 through verse 9, you see Judas leading the soldiers to arrest Jesus. So Judas is very prominent in this chapter. And you can say, well, it is clearly Judas who has sold out Jesus, who has betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. He has betrayed him for money. It's an act of treachery. It is an act that is never forgotten by the apostles. Oscar was pointing out the number of Judases that we have in the New Testament this morning. And it's funny, no, not funny, but interesting, that when the other apostles mention Judas Iscariot, it's like they can't even say his name without adding the one who betrayed the Lord. In other words, his act is an act so horrid, so treacherous, so vile, that from then on, his name is going to be associated with the most horrid kind of sin. And so it seemed very natural to me that since Judas is sort of the archetype of apostasy, that is, of turning away from Christ, that it would be very natural to say that he is the one who is more guilty than Pilate. As guilty as Pilate might be, that there's one even more guilty, and that would be Judas Iscariot. But it's clear from Matthew 27 that Judas, although he betrayed our Lord, never wanted to see Jesus die. Right? For we learn there that when he saw that Jesus was condemned and condemned to death, he is suddenly smitten with a change of heart. He goes back to the priest, throws back the money. It's interesting, E.W. Johnson used to talk about the repentance of Judas. He said Judas's repentance goes far, far more further than most people's repentance today. He felt sorry for what he had done, contrition. He gave back. He didn't profit from his sin. He refused to profit. You think of how far Judas's repentance went. It just lacked one little thing. His repentance didn't bring him back to Christ. But it's clear that Judas doesn't really want to see Jesus dead. And so I've come to believe that this statement, "the one who delivered me to thee has committed greater sin," is not really referring to Judas, that if we look carefully at the context here, we begin to see that there's somebody else involved, and his name is Caiaphas. Caiaphas. Look in John 18, verse 12. John 18, verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. This is at the Garden of Gethsemane. And led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Then notice a second text in chapter 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. Now notice that Judas has delivered Jesus into the hands of the Jews, but it's Caiaphas who delivers Jesus into the hands of the Romans, particularly Pontius Pilate. Do you see my reasoning here? That Caiaphas is the one who is most prominent in this story as the one who is in fact actually delivered Jesus into the hands of Pontius Pilate. Well, that brings up a second question. Who in the world is Caiaphas? I suppose most everybody has heard of Judas Iscariot. Everybody's heard of Pontius Pilate. However, this character, Caiaphas, is far less known. Well, he is, as we just read a moment ago, the high priest that year. Back in the law of Moses, we find that from that time on, especially after Saul, there is a king who is sort of the one who's ruler over the secular role of the nation. Well, he's not really secular, but over the physical affairs of the nation. He's the executor, sort of the executive branch. But there are priests who are in charge of the ceremonial law and especially teaching the people the law. And over the priest is a high priest, whose job, of course, is several things. In the absence of a king, the high priest, the office of high priest, became the most important office for the Jewish people. He is the de facto head of the nation of Israel. Let me say that again. There is no Davidic king. Oh, we've got a king running around calling himself Herod. But even in Judea, those kings are not ruling. It's a Roman governor. And in the absence of a king, the high priest becomes the head honcho. He becomes the top dog, the main authority of the Jewish nation. In Jesus' day, and as you go back and read the law, you know that the high priest, it was always his son who was to reign as then serve as high priest when he died. You remember Aaron, Moses' brother, was the first high priest. He dies, his son becomes high priest, whose name was, this is for extra credit, nobody gets extra credit, Eleazar. Eleazar, the high priest, dies, and his son becomes high priest, whose name is Phinehas. Janet gets the extra credit. Phinehas, very important character in the days of the judges. Okay? So you'll notice that the high priest was succeeded by his bloodline. It was a dynasty. The family of Aaron was the family from which the high priest was to come. But when the Romans got in charge, they began to appoint the high priest. They would depose and install a new high priest from the family of Aaron, but they deposed and installed new high priests at their will. It wasn't when the high priest dies that a new one succeeds him, but the Romans used their power. And you say, how did they do that? Well, one way they did it, interestingly enough, you know that there are certain garments that the high priest was to wear when he performed certain ceremonies. The most important of those was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when he lays his hand on the head of the scapegoat, takes the other goat inside the Holy of Holies, the only time that anybody in the year went inside the Holy of Holies. He had certain garments he was to wear. The Romans kept those garments under lock and key in the fortress Antonio, there at the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. In other words, the only time they would take those garments out of the closet, so to speak, and hand them over to the high priest was at certain times of the Jewish year. So if they don't hand those garments over, the high priest can't fulfill his duties. So they are in charge of who gets to do that. I'm just giving you some examples here, but that's what is going on. You'll notice back in chapter 18, verse 13, his association with Annas. In fact, if you look at some of the synoptic gospels, it will say that Annas and Caiaphas are both high priests. Technically, Annas was not the high priest. Caiaphas was the high priest. But Annas is the old man, the power behind the throne. Notice that Caiaphas, in verse 13, is the son-in-law of Annas. So you see the relationship. We learn from Josephus that Annas had himself been the high priest from the year 6 A.D. to 15 A.D. He would then be followed in that office. He was deposed by the Romans. He was followed in that office by a son named Eleazar, who only served for 2 years, from 16 to 17 A.D. Then he was followed. He was deposed by the Romans and installed in his place one Joseph Caiaphas, who was not the son of Annas, but the son-in-law of Annas. Caiaphas is going to serve as high priest for 19 years, from 18 A.D. to 36 A.D. Now, that is an amazing period of time. Nobody else lasted that long. That tells you something right there, that he was able, as old Sam Rayburn, y'all don't know who Sam Rayburn was. You're not from Texas, number one. You're not as old as me, number two. But he was Speaker of the House way back there in the early days. And he had this saying about politics, you got to go along to get along. Well, that's what Caiaphas obviously had learned how to do. Everybody else, these others, got deposed after a year or two. Caiaphas stays there 19 years as high priest. He works alongside the Romans. He's learned to get along with these guys. When he is deposed in 36 A.D., and by the way, that's when Pilate is no longer, he steps down as governor at the same time. Annas has four more sons that will follow him one at a time as the high priest of Israel. You get the picture? Here is Annas, who has five sons, one son-in-law. All six of those will serve as the high priest. This is a politically connected family. You know any of those? You belong to this family? I mean, you're automatically in politics. You just have the family name. You automatically get elected. I remember moving here to Memphis and hearing about the Ford family. Couldn't figure out who the Ford is. The guy that invented the Ford? Who is this? Who is this guy? All I know is that everybody in that family gets elected, right? It's a political family. Of course, you got the Bush family. Same type of thing. The Kennedy family. You have these families that their names are more than just the family. It's a dynasty. Everybody in the family is connected politically. And that's the family of Annas. We know at one point that this family had a group of what they call booths, concession stands, over on the Mount of Olives, where they sold sacrificial animals to sacrifice in the temple. Now, you're talking about a monopoly. Here are the priests. This is the family of priests whose business it is to offer the sacrifices in the temple, selling you the sacrifice over here on the Mount of Olives. So you got all these people coming to observe the feast day, and they can't bring their goat or their sheep or whatever they're going to offer with them. They bring the money, buy the animal from the priest in order to have the priest sacrifice the animal in the temple. At some point, we don't know exactly when. I think I do, but we don't know exactly when those booths moved inside the actual temple itself, so that they had turned the temple into a marketplace of selling these sacrificial animals, and that most likely is what we see our Lord doing when he is throwing over the money changer's table, because in order to buy these animals, you had to convert your money into the temple money. So you have to have the money changers and those who were selling these sacrificial animals there in the very temple itself. We know in Jesus' day that was going on inside the temple. So you're getting a picture of who this family is. Well, what was the job of these guys? What was the high priest supposed to be doing? Well, several things. His job was this. The custodial care of the nation of Israel had been given into his hands. He had a place of authority where he is to be in charge of several things. The ceremonial law, the sacrifices that are offered there in the temple, all of those details that we read about in Leviticus and so forth. He's in charge of that. But more than that, he is in charge of teaching the people the law. In the old days, when they had no written law, these priests were experts in the law, and they would go to them to learn what is their duty. But thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, his job was to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. After all, these animals are types and shadows. And there are these prophecies of a Davidic king coming whose reign is never going to end. And so his job is to identify and point to the Messiah when he comes. And yet we find him failing miserably, just as prophesied, by the way. We don't have the time. Oh, I've got the time. I got all day, but y'all may not, okay? In Ezekiel 34, on your own time, go back and read that prophecy, a prophecy of God removing shepherds, pastors, the shepherds of the people of Israel who have been unfaithful. Rather than feeding the sheep, they're fleecing the sheep. They're enriching themselves off the sheep, exactly what Annas and his sons are doing. And God is saying, I'm going to put you boys out of business. I'm going to take away your authority as the shepherds of my people. I'm going to come and be your shepherd. I'm going to give you David as your shepherd. Now, clearly, he's not talking about David being reincarnated, coming back from the dead. But the promise was that of the seed of David, one would come and reign on the throne forever and ever. I'm going to give you David, a Messiah, as your shepherd. And so go back and read that. There you have the primer that these guys who are misusing their office and abuse of power, that they're going to be thrown out and God will give them faithful shepherds. Even David, he says, will come and be your shepherd. And then we have the parable of Jesus of the tenant farmers. In Matthew 21, I trust most of you are familiar with that. Here are these guys who have a vineyard, and the vineyard, you go back to Isaiah 5, is a symbol of the nation of Israel. And the vineyard has been rented out. These are sharecroppers. Grew up on a cotton farm. We had some land that was ours that we farmed, and then we farmed a whole lot of land on the share. So I know all about sharecropping. They owe at the end of the season a portion of the crop to the landlord. So the custodial care, you see, of the vineyard, this symbol of Israel, has been given into the hands of these men. And at the end of the harvest, what's happening? They're not going to pay up. The man who owns the vineyard sends his servants, and they mock them. He sends others. They abuse them. And finally, what happens? The owner sends his son. And they say, here comes the heir. Let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. We'll kill the rightful heir, and we'll seize the vineyard for ourselves. And by the way, that parable was not lost on the hearers. They knew what he was talking about. That those who had the custodial care of the vineyard, Israel, were going to be put out of office, destroyed, utterly destroyed, he says. So you get the picture that here is what is going on. They are abusing their authority. The unfaithful shepherd will be put out of business. These tenant farmers will be removed. But notice in the parable, they recognized the rightful heir. When the son came to receive the rent, they didn't say, now who is this joker? Is this just another servant? No, they said, this is the heir. We're sort of coming back around to the question of how could Caiaphas' sin be greater sin? And part of it lies in the fact that he knew the Son. He knew who he was. Go back again, John 18, verse 14. John 18:14. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it is expedient that one man should die for the people. In other words, John here is alluding to something that happened previously. Let's go back to where he's alluding to. John, the 11th chapter. John, the 11th chapter, verse 47. John 11, verse 47. Now, I want you to look ahead. We're not going to read it. But what has just occurred? Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Let that thought sink in. Okay, in John 11, verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we do? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. This is the verse that gets me. This spoke he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. He knew. He is not denying the miracle. In fact, it is the resurrection of Lazarus that pushes him over the edge and says, that's it. Now he's done it. He must die because, boys, it's either him or us. He is being moved not from ignorance, but he's being moved from the principle of self-preservation. Either he's going to die or we're going to die. Take your pick, boys. It is expedient. Anybody know what that word means? I did some programming for a company, oil equipment company down in Houston, that they had an expediter. I'd never known anybody that was an expediter before, so I asked this gal, okay, what's your job? What does it mean to be an expediter? She's the one who gets it done. She's the one who gets the equipment when it's ordered and sold, gets it from point A to point B. She moves it on down the road. She gets the job done. That's what it means to be moved by the principle of expediency. Whatever gets the job done. And in Caiaphas' view, whatever it is that establishes in our position, that's what we must do. It doesn't matter if it's legal. Doesn't matter if it's right. He's got to die or we die. In fact, we've got to kill him or the whole nation will perish. And then John adds this remarkable fact that he, in fact, though he didn't even know it, was prophesying. Now that may disturb some of you. A man like this, a wicked, evil man, could prophesy correctly by the Spirit of God. But that's what John is saying. Because he's the high priest, because of the office he holds, that he is in fact prophesying this wonderful thing that Christ is going to die for that nation, and not just for that nation, but notice it's not the physical people, it's for all the children of God. We'll all be gathered together in one. One what? One bunch. One group. One body. He is prophesying of the mystery of redemption, and he doesn't even know it. Well, how is this greater sin? Well, I don't want to minimize Judas's sin. As I mentioned, the apostles never do. But I would point out that Judas's sin was not aimed at putting Jesus to death. His sin was basically greed. Again, if you sort of follow the story back, what ticked Judas off? What got him down on the course of selling out Christ? You can trace it back to that time they're sitting in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Mary takes that alabaster box and breaks it and pours that ointment over the head of Jesus. And it is Judas who leads the charge. Yes, the others join in at his instigation, but it's Judas who's saying, to what purpose was this waste? That why this could have been sold for 200 denarii and we could have given the money to the poor. And John adds that his motive wasn't for the poor. It's because he was a treasurer of the bunch. He had the bag and he was a thief. And it's like from that moment on, Judas looks at Jesus as somebody who has robbed him of what was rightfully his. That's the way a thief thinks. I should have had that. I should have had that money in the bag. I could have been pilfering that as I go. And so now I have been robbed of that. And you'll find the very next thing he does is go makes a deal with the chief priests. What will you sell him for? And they finally agree on 30 pieces of silver. And so Judas, a crook, a thief, moved by his greed, yet he doesn't want to kill Jesus. And Pilate, even though he's under all of this political pressure, it's clear he doesn't want to kill Jesus. Caiaphas wants him dead. Caiaphas's role in this is cold and calculating. It's him or us. One of us got to die, and nothing but death will satisfy us. There is an interesting theory. I was not aware of this till I was researching all this, and I'm still not convinced. It is still speculation, but I'll share it with you so you can speculate along with me. See what you think. Back in the 19th century, there were several theologians that came up with the idea that, you know, the story of the rich man and Lazarus? You know the story? The rich man, Lazarus the beggar, at his gate. The rich man dies, lifts up his eyes in hell and torment, sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. They have this theory that that is actually describing Caiaphas and his family. Now, I've never heard that before, and the jury is still out. But the idea is, the man who is in torment says, let me go back to my father's house, that it is a reference to Annas, and let me warn my five brothers. You remember the five sons of Caiaphas, although it wouldn't be his literal brothers, but his brothers-in-laws. But I have five brothers to warn. And what was the reply? They're not going to believe even if someone came back from the dead, which is what they've actually just had happen in the case of Lazarus. And the strange thing, we didn't go on to read it, but in John 11, after they have this discussion about what are we going to do to Jesus, and Caiaphas says he's got to go, you will find that they not only plotted to put Jesus to death, but who else? Lazarus. Put Lazarus to death because of him, so many people were believing on Jesus. So it's an interesting theory. Just a theory, just speculation, but it has piqued my interest. The point being is that they're saying we cannot leave him alone. It's either him or us. Now, notice that Jesus says that he who delivered me unto you has committed the greater sin. And that opens up an interesting area of exploration, that clearly some sins are greater, more guilty than others. It is not just here that we're taught that. We find that in many places. Now, I want to say, the least sin that you commit. I mean, we tend to say, well, it doesn't matter what sin I commit because any sin will send me to hell. So, what does it matter? But clearly, some sins are worse than others. All sin is worthy of infinite punishment, but some sins are worse than others. And you say, well, how in the world can you have degrees within infinite punishment? I was asking that question yesterday morning as out walking, and the Lord gave me an illustration. That punishment, we measure it not only by its duration, how long it lasts, but its intensity. In other words, punishment has two dimensions.
How bad does it hurt? And for how long? If I try to graph, I'm a mathematician, okay? If I graph that, it's like an area on a graph. If I have just a line, infinitely long, let's say that's duration. How wide is a line? Doesn't have a width, right? So how much area is underneath the line? See, y'all were asleep that day. None. But let's suppose we have a line that's an inch wide that runs to infinity this way and this way. Now how much area is under that line that's an inch wide? It's an infinite amount of area, right? Let's suppose it's a foot wide. How much area is under that? An infinite. If it's a mile wide, how much? Do you understand that punishment has two dimensions, not just how long it is, but how intense it is at any one point. And about the time I was mulling that over, I started feeling something in my shoe. I was out walking early yesterday morning. And anyway, I felt this little thing right in the center of my foot. It wasn't bad. I mean, it didn't hurt that bad. It felt like, you know, sometimes you get a little rock, a little tiny rock in your shoe while you're out there walking. And I kept walking and walking, and I said, well, you know, it's really not that bad enough to... Because if you, at any one time, it wasn't that bad. But the longer I went, the worse it got. And finally, I plopped down on the pavement. And that's always dangerous because I'm not sure I can get back up. But anyway, plopped down on the pavement, took my shoe off. I've got a rock in here. I couldn't find it out there. Well, maybe it fell out. Put my shoe back on. No, it's still there. And by the time I got back home, my foot was bleeding. I mean, I was suffering. Not at any one point, but it's the duration. It's the fact that that little bit of suffering just goes on and on. And I got back home and I discovered, as I took my shoe off, began to examine it, a thorn. Just the end of a thorn had gone into the bottom of my tennis shoe. And you couldn't even see it except when you pressed on it, it was just enough for the tip to come in and stick through my skin. Just a little prick. Nothing to be concerned about except it went on and on and on. Do you see the fact that punishment has two dimensions? Infinite punishment, even though it may be of small intensity, that goes forever and ever, is infinite punishment. And we are taught that in Scripture. The servant who knew not his master's will and did it not, beaten with few stripes. The servant who knew his master's will, beaten with many stripes. That clearly the more we know, the more knowledgeable our sins, the more guilty we are. And we have seen that in the case of Caiaphas, he clearly knew what he was doing. It's greater sin. It's also committed by folks like you and me. Because we're in the know. You know, I got some bad news for you, but you and I know some things that a lot of folks out there in the world don't know. And the more we know, the more responsible we are for that knowledge. Now you say, well, I should have never come in this place. I should never darken these doors. I could have just lived in innocence and died in innocence. Oh, no. Paul makes it clear in Romans 1, you know enough to go to hell. The natural man, just from the light of natural revelation, knows enough about God to spend eternity in hell as his punishment for not worshiping God as God. But coming in these doors, you've got to know some stuff. And the more stuff you know, and you say, well, I'm just not going to know that. How do you unknow what you know? I'm just going to make a free choice not to know that anymore. No, you can't help but know what you know. And now, knowing it, you are accountable. You are responsible for what you know. And what you know is the same thing Caiaphas knew. It's him or me. I mean, that is the bottom line. It's him or you. That's why Caiaphas came to the conclusion. One of us got to go. Either him or us. And to a large degree, the conclusion we come to as we're faced with the gospel facts
It's the same one. It's him or me. One of us got to go. Jesus himself taught that. He that will save his life will what? Lose it. He that will lose his life shall keep it for all eternity. What we have seen in the book of Philippians, yes, it's him for me. It's him or me over on that cross. But it's him or me inside here as well. That if I have truly embraced the facts of the gospel, I have surrendered, I have bowed to the truth of who He is, that He's Lord. I have given up my throne. I've given up the steering wheel of my life into His hands. And so this is one of the facts that falls out of here. The greater sin of the man who knows more, who has greater knowledge. But the thing I really want to leave you with this morning is the irony behind all this. Notice that Jesus said, the man who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. I've tried to make a case that that's Caiaphas. But what we know, you know, all religions have some mystery to them. They have something that the average man hears it on the surface, and we've sort of dealt with the surface story of what happened at the trial of Jesus and the consequence of that trial. But there is deeper truth here, and the truth is so ironical. That is, the outcome is so unexpected that Caiaphas, his wicked act, his horrid sin, and if he is the one in view here, and I'm certainly not going to go into war with you if you don't think it's him, if you think it's Judas or somebody else. But however horrid it is, unknowingly, unwittingly, Caiaphas has set in motion the wheels that will ultimately result in our salvation. Do you realize that? That's the sub-story underneath this. Although he has done what he did wickedly, and let me say, I know many of you wrestle with the question of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, but let me phrase it like this. Our responsibility is not to the hidden secret will of God. Our responsibility is to the revealed will of God. You see the difference? You say, but God may have some plan in mind and I've got to find... You know, your responsibility is to what God has told you to do. That's revealed. The hidden things, the secret things, said Moses, God has reserved to Himself. He has not let me look into His predestinated counsel. He has not shown me the book of life. That is not my duty, my responsibility. My responsibility is to do what He tells me. But though Caiaphas has done exactly what he freely wanted to do, he has in fact set in motion the foreordained predestined plan of God Almighty. Let me show you. In Acts, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching Acts 2, verse 22. Peter says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." You know it. Him being delivered. Who did Jesus say for the greater sin? The one who delivered you. Do you see there is another delivering going on behind the scenes? One that is not wicked. One that is merciful. One that is gracious. One that is loving. There's another one who is delivering Christ. Him being delivered by what? By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it's not just Judas delivering Jesus. It's not just Caiaphas delivering Jesus. God is delivering His Son into the hands of wicked men. That though they are acting freely and wickedly, read the rest of the verse, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands
have crucified and slain. You could say, well, wait a minute. It's God's purpose that His Son be put on a cross? Yeah. Well, we were just doing His will. What do you want us to say? We said, crucify Him, crucify Him. That's what God's will was. You ought to be rewarding us. Oh, no. Because you see, it is not His hidden counsel that you're responsible for. It's His revealed will. And so you did what God ordained to be done, but you did it wickedly, and you will be judged for it. You set in motion the very plan of God. You crowned Him with thorns, that He might be crowned with glory on a throne. Because, interestingly enough, you demanded that He die a certain way. We didn't read it, but John added a little note. When they said that we've come to you because we can't put Him to death, John adds that this confirms what Jesus was talking about in the way He would die. Because the way Jews put you to death was stoning. The way Romans put you to death is hung on a tree. The word in Hebrew and Greek is a generic word for wood, a timber. Hung up on a cross, fulfilling what we read in Deuteronomy, that he who is hung on a tree is made a curse, and Paul tells us in Galatians. That the very mechanism by which Christ died is showing us what's going on. He is being hung up as a display of justice before God Almighty, that you and I might go free. It is exactly as Jesus Himself said, Moses hung that serpent up in the wilderness, sin on a pole, that whoever looked would be healed. And in the same way, now God so loved the world that He delivered His Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, this is the mystery. That there's another delivering going on underneath the one we're reading about. That one was wicked, but this one is gracious. That He was, as Paul will put it, delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification. Or as Paul will put it elsewhere, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that delivered up, same word in the Greek, by the way, He that delivered up His Son for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us? So who delivered up Jesus? On the human level, it was the Jews, especially their leaders, and especially Caiaphas, at the help of Judas Iscariot. But really, who delivered up Jesus? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that delivered up His own Son, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Our God gave Him up for you, for me. Him for us. Caiaphas was right, wasn't he? One of us got to go. For me to be saved, he's got to die. He's got to be condemned. This is the mystery of Christianity. That underneath the physical goings on, there is this sub-story. And you and I, as Christians, we get it. We get it. We know that there was a deeper transaction than just going on between Jews and Romans. We not only get it, but we appropriate it by faith. We've laid hold of it. We've banked our soul on the truth of it. Him for us, that we might go free. Well, I hope this has been more than just some babbling on my part, that you've gotten something from this. We're dealing, obviously, with very mysterious things. But here we see how man's free agency and the sovereignty of God go together. that men can sin so viciously and freely and wickedly, and yet at the same time, God overrules it. God uses their sin to put into motion His own purpose and His own grace. That's the mystery. That there was something going on. There was a delivering. But it wasn't just that of Jesus to physical death. It was God turning over His Son for us. That's what we celebrate. In 1 Corinthians 11, if I can read this for a moment, Paul says in verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also He took the cup, and when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. On one level, this is just juice and crackers. Just symbols. But I hope we see today that we need to be thinking a little more deeply. It's what these things represent. What they symbolize. And me ingesting juice and crackers on one level means nothing. On another level, it means everything. Is this truly what I have done? Have I, by faith, received Christ? Have I ingested Him? Do I live by Him? By His flesh and by His blood? Is He my life? And you who can say yes, it's exactly who Jesus is to me. Come and dine. Supper's ready. If that is not your testimony, then don't do it. Is that clear? Because notice, you're making a mockery of the symbol. This is for those who see and believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, who follow Him as their Lord and Savior. And so we would let you make the decision. We're not going to slap your hand. We're not going to throw you out the door. Paul says, let a man examine himself. Where do you stand? Where do you stand with Christ? But the commandment is not to examine yourself and not eat, but examine yourselves and so let Him eat of that bread. I've known people who thought they're super holy because they just won't take of the Lord's table. No, that doesn't make you super holy. It doesn't make you ingesting these elements holy. But it is through the reality of in faith receiving Christ. Let's bow for a few moments. Consider these things. Consider the importance of a meal that is admittedly symbolic, and yet on another level, this is the heart and soul of what we're all about. Christ is my life. Let's bow.